All right, welcome everyone. What we want to do in the first part of this talk is look at the classic philosophical problem that's been discussed umpteen times about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the possible injustice of doing that. And then what we want to do in the second half is think about how this story can segue into a very important contemporary discussion about freedom, about whether people are free, and so on. Before I start, I'm going to ask everybody to turn off their cell phones, please. Thank you very much. In source number one, you see the teacher of philosophy at YU, David Schatz, lay out the problem pretty clearly. He says, on several occasions in the Bible, God hardens the heart of individuals. Victims of divine hardenings include the Egyptian king Pharaoh, the Moabite king Sihon, and the army of Canaan in the time of Joshua. Cases like these generate formidable philosophical problems. To harden someone's heart is apparently to interfere in the person's motivational system so as to cause the person to act in a way different than he or she would have otherwise acted. Consequently, the most obvious problem posed by the hardening of the hearts pertains to the loss of free will incurred by the hardened agent. And of course, why is the loss of free will important? Because if somebody is coerced into doing something, how is it that they have any kind of moral culpability for the act that they did? So if I walk into a room and start beating up somebody, and there's somebody in the room and they don't do anything to stop me, but the reason they don't do anything to stop me is because their hands and feet are tied up, we're not holding them morally culpable for their lack of intervention. There's nothing they could do. They were coerced. So the problem, of course, with Pharaoh is that if we're expecting moral behavior or repentance from him, and yet God is working actively to make sure that that doesn't happen, how is it that God has the temerity to punish Pharaoh in the end for something that he instigated in the first place? So that was a problem that was much discussed in the Middle Ages and onwards. And just to review texts that you all know, in Source 2, these are some of the examples of God hardening the heart, telling Moshe that he's going to do so and doing so, right? You're to say, everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Pharaoh's heart became hard after the plague of blood, after the plague of frogs, he hardened his own heart. So you might think, as has been suggested sometimes, that it's kind of self-induced, it's not really God doing it, Pharaoh does it to himself, but you can't avoid those passages that really make it clear that this is really Deus ex machina and that God is doing the hardening, especially as you look at the last source on the page from chapter 10 from Parshat Bo, where it says, God said to Moshe, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs among them. In other words, not only did I do it, but I have a reason for doing it. I want him to not let you go so that I can bring more plagues, so that I can be the star of the show. So it's very, very hard at that point to start slipping out of it and saying things like, well, you know, he did it to himself and so on. So what we're going to do is look at three fairly unsatisfactory solutions to this problem, which form the classical literature in the Middle Ages and beyond. And I've divided it up into three kind of parts. So in the solutions to the problem in Jewish thought, number one is the nature of biblical language. So this was Umberto Cossuto's famous comment, but it was also talked about by Shadal and so on in source number three. In early Hebrew idiom, it was customary to attribute every phenomenon to the direct action of God. So if you had a barren woman, it would say God shut her womb. Every happening has a number of causes, and these causes in turn have other causes, and so, etc. Now, the philosopher examines the long and complex chain of causation, whereas the ordinary person jumps instantly from the last effect to the first cause and attributes the former instantly to God. So let's see, what is Cossuto saying here? He is saying that the biblical text uses language and it jumps. It basically kind of short circuits a long process of causation. So instead of saying God created a world in which there are a myriad of cause and effects that ultimately, you know, 5,000 steps down the line lead to Pharaoh's heart being hard or this woman not being able to conceive, it skips all of those intermediary steps about how God created nature and nature has certain facets and if certain things happen, this happens, right? whole series of causations, just skips all that and goes from first cause to last. God shut her womb. God hardened the heart. So what Casuto is trying to do in addressing a philosophical problem is saying, really, it's just a problem of biblical language. Biblical language kind of skips over natural steps and makes it seem like God is hardening in the first instance. But that's not really true. And so he wants to say that the phrase, I will harden his heart, is exactly the same as if a word in his heart will be hardened. Now, I have a lot of problems with that, because if that's the case, you're just talking about interchangeable language. It means the language isn't meaningful. It means that saying it one way or saying it the other way is exactly the same thing. However, there was an audience for this. I mean, Shaddal, whom Professor Lakshin spoke about, in Source 4 says, know that all acts are ascribed to God, since he's their ultimate cause, some by absolute decree, others through the operation of human choice. In that sense, he's the author of all acts. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. So in the sense that God is kind of the cause of everything, that's the meaning of he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But to say that, like, on a Tuesday morning, he said to himself, let's harden Pharaoh's heart today, that's not what the text means. Now, Nechama Leibowitz asked the obvious question about all of this in Source 5, when she says, in that case, you can ask, why does the Torah not ascribe all that happens, not to their immediate authors, but directly to the ultimate one, God? You realize the implications of what they're saying here is that if everything simply goes back to God, then anybody doing anything in the Bible, so-and-so walked, so-and-so talked, so-and-so spat, you can really just say, well, it's really God doing it, and in the end, this is how it comes out in the biblical text. It's absurd. It's absurd to say that people's agency ends up being meaningless because, after all, it's really just God doing it and we skip the steps. So generally speaking, this is not such a happy compromise. The famous position of Maimonides in the Middle Ages was that, yeah, he absolutely hardened his heart. And to the question, well, how can he do that? It's not fair. The answer was he deserved it. So let's take a look at Maimonides' setup of the problem and his attempt to solve it. In 6, he says, in Hilchot Shuvah, the Laws of Repentance in Perakeh, were God to decree that an individual be righteous or wicked, or that there be a quality which draws a person by his essential nature to any particular path, way of thinking, attributes, or deeds, as imagined by many of the fools who believe in astrology, never one to pull his punches, our Rambam, how could he command us through the words of the prophets, do this, don't do this, improve your behavior, don't follow after your wickedness? According to their mistaken conception, from the beginning of man's creation, it would be decreed upon him, or his nature would draw him to a particular quality, and he could not depart from it. In other words, if God wants you to be a certain way, then you have no choice. You have to be that way. And he continues and says, what place could there be for the Torah? According to which judgment or sense of justice would retribution be administered to the wicked or reward to the righteous? Shall the whole world's judge not act justly? Right, quoting Avram here from Vayera. So look, very simply put, if you have no choice, it's not fair to have expectations, right? We know that there's certain things that if people can't do them, it's silly to expect them to do them, and it's certainly silly to punish them for not doing it. I can try all I like to jump 50 feet in the air, but I'm not going to be able to, and to punish me for not doing so is simply unjust. So the question here, as Maimonides poses it, is how can the Torah be a just system if God decrees that this is the way a person has to act and then punishes them for it? So he believes that there's a fundamental misconception about this, which he talks about in 7. And he says there are many verses in the Torah and words of the prophets which appear to contradict the idea of free will and free choice. And so people make a mistake and think that the Holy One does decree that a person commit evil or good. And he says, I'm going to, you know, correct that misperception now. And so he says at the top of the next page, the following in chapter 6 of Hilchot Shuvah, he says that when a person sins or a country sins or a collective sins, it is proper to exact retribution like he deserves to be punished. And God knows how to do that. When does the above apply? When the sinner does not repent. However, if he repents, his repentance is a shield against retribution. So it sounds like you're in the clear. If you do something bad, but then you say, I'm sorry, and you repent for it, so retribution should not come. You should be protected against that. But there is an exception, and our Egyptian king is the exception. It may sometimes happen that a person may commit a great sin or many sins, causing the judgment rendered before the true judge to be that the retribution administered to this sinner for these sins which he willfully and consciously committed is that his repentance will be held back. We won't allow you to repent. He'll not be allowed the chance to repent from his wickedness so that he'll die and be wiped out because of the sin he committed. That's troubling, right? I don't remember which film it was. I think it was The Maltese Falcon, where Bogey is like slapping around Peter Lorre, and he says to him, I'll slap you and you'll like it. And that's kind of like what it sounds like God is doing to Paro here. You know, I'm gonna take away your free will and I'm gonna punish you for it as well. So what could justify this? So my mom is just trying to give an argument which is fairly unique, right, in Jewish philosophy, which is that sometimes if you're really, really bad, you don't even get the chance to repent. The problem with this is the inconsistent application of this principle. Is it only Paro, who's like really, really bad and we take away his free will? Other people in history, we really don't know. He seems to be the paradigm for Maimonides as somebody who's crossed a line, but it's actually a line that is really, really drawn in the sand in Judaism, which is that nobody but nobody is denied the chance to repent. Doesn't mean that their ending is great. In other words, let's be clear. You could have a wickedly sinful life and you could repent and God could still kill you and could still take care of you in Olam Haba, but something about that repentance will affect the nature of your destiny. It doesn't mean that it'll work out wonderfully for you, but you are allowed to repent and the repentance does have some sort of resonance or meaning. What Maimonides is saying here is it doesn't matter what Paro does, we're not going to allow him to repent because we want to punish him. So this is an individual who's not being given what seemed to be an unequivocal free pass in Judaism, which is that at any time you're allowed to repent. Now, what God does with your repentance is a different story. Now, where's all this coming from? There's a view that softens this a little bit, and this is where it gets tricky, that tries to say that the Maimonidean view is a little bit like drug addiction. That it's not so much that God hardens the heart, but that the person through habitual carrying out of certain actions over and over and over again feels like a person whose heart is hard. In other words, seems to have lost all agency. Reish Lakish refers to this in the Gemara on Shabbat in Source 8 when he says, quoting a pasuk from Mishle, if one comes to defile himself, he's given an opening. If he comes to cleanse himself, he is helped. God will let you go wherever you want to go. You want to go down a certain path, he's not going to stop you. Now, again, the trickiness of the language. Is this what Maimonides is saying, right? Think of two different statements. One statement is, I'm not going to allow you to repent. I'm going to harden your heart. You'll be incapable of repenting because of what I do to you, and then I'm going to punish you. That's A. B is, you've lived a life so habitually encrusted by the same repetitive actions that you will feel as if you have no choice. But that's very different. That's saying that a person through their own actions has reached a kind of box, a kind of corner that they can't get out of, and it seems to them like they've lost their freedom, but it's their choices. It's their consequences. Whereas the A is like, I am doing something to you so that you will never be able to get out of the box you're in. So it seems to me that as much as we'd like to play with this, it doesn't square the circle. Another possibility, the one that's suggested by the Midrash in Source 9, in Devarim Rabbah, is that plagues are called hamoftim, the signs, because the plagues did tempt, a play on words in the Hebrew, mifatot otam. How so? A plague would come every 30 days and the last 7 days and then depart. And they would have relief for 23 days between the plagues and so did not repent. So this view is saying that, you know, there was a certain segment of time where Paro had a chance to change his ways. And he kind of gets seduced by the idea that he now has this freedom because 7 days it was bad and 23 days it was gone. So in those 23 days, he had agency. So that's one possibility. Now, just before we conclude this section, if you take a look at Source 10, right, which is the commentary of Rabbi Isaac Arama, the Akedat Yitzchak, he's very unhappy with Maimonides' view. He argues against it. He says, I argue against Maimonides' view that wickedness is cumulative, so that at some point the sinner forfeits his right to free will. The repeated missions to Paro by Moses would have been wasted had they not been intended to produce a change of heart in Paro. So Rabbi Arama is pointing out to a certain absurdity in the biblical text. It's almost like a game, like a play, and Moshe doesn't know that he's actually part of a play, because God keeps sending him in and saying, you know, talk to him, tell him to let the people go. But if the whole thing has been manipulated from the start, like God is thinking silently, you know, he's not going to let them go, but I won't tell Moshe. I'm just going to send him in on this kind of meaningless mission, right? So Rabbi Arama is kind of insulted by the notion of, why are you like toying around with Moshe and sending him in as if there's a real interchange that's going on here, and he really is going to ask him to do something, and there's a chance that he'll do something, when the whole game has been sort of fixed from the start.
Right. He said he's not going to let you go.
Right, but there's an inherent contradiction there. It's true that he does forecast for him that he's not going to let him go. But on the other hand, he keeps going through the motions of sending him in and asking for Paro. Like, in other words, what's this game that's being played here? For Rabbi Rama does not like this. The Ramban's approach that, having refused to repent during the first five plagues, Paro was no longer entitled to repentance, is also not satisfactory. The proof for that view, the changes in grammar, because what he's talking about is, in the first five plagues, it seems like Paro hardens his own heart. In the last five, it seems that God is hardening his heart. So the change in grammar here would force us to believe that Moses was told in advance that at some stage Paro would no longer be a free agent, that because he only mouthed thoughts of repentance without meaning them, God would force him to act in accordance with his true feelings. The problem with this approach is that if God knows that the sinner does not plan to repent, why interfere with his decisions? His actions would automatically expose him to further punitive action by God. That's an excellent critique. In other words, what he's saying here is, look, one way or the other, if he's not going to repent, you don't need to harden his heart. Just let him go, and he's going to do the bad thing, and you can punish him. And if he is going to repent, so why are you stopping him? So let the Jews go. So what's the game here? Either way, it doesn't make sense to me. So he doesn't like this explanation at all. And so he prefers the Midrashic approach at the top of the next page, which is the approach that we saw in the Midrash in Dvarim Rabbah, which is that he gave him every opportunity in the 23 days between the end of one plague and the start of the next to repent. All reference, he says, made in the Torah to God hardening the heart of Pharaoh have to be understood as the recovery Pharaoh was allowed to make between the plagues so he could be made to feel the full impact of the next installment. It is this aspect of God's justice that Reish Lakish has in mind. When he said, as a result of Pharaoh's obstinacy, God gave him additional opportunities to be still more obstinate so that it appeared as if God himself had hardened Pharaoh's heart. So again, you have to play with the language to allow for this reading. Right. In some ways, it comes down to, how do we understand sentences? The sentence says, God did X. Now, if God did X, in the scenario we're talking about here, it seems immoral. So what a lot of the commentators are trying to do is say, it's not that God did X. It seemed like, or it, you know, they're trying to find a linguistic way out. It's only actually Maimonides who doesn't look for a linguistic way out. Maimonides actually takes the view that morally this is deserved. He's the one who risks it, because he doesn't want to play around with the sense of the text, because it seems to him bogus. So instead of playing around that the text meant this, or first cause, last cause, or it's only seemed that way, he says, no, it means what it says, and it says what it means. He hardened his heart because he doesn't want him to repent, because this is the punishment for ultimate wickedness. Yes, sir. It's actually very funny. He gave him the chance to get addicted again. In other words, he left him alone, ironically, right? He didn't do anything. The hardening came from the chance I give you to mess up again, right? Gave you a chance to harden, exactly. Which is not really doing justice to the pshat of the text, but anyway, yeah. Right, but this is not a question I want to get into here. There's a long discussion in chapter 15 of Genesis. And if you look in verse 14, there's a discussion there about, if the Jews were destined to be enslaved, why punish the enslaver? By the way, the same argument that was used by Eichmann's lawyer in 1961, if the Jews are meant to be, you know, punished by God, then, you know, my client is just God's servant. The Israeli Supreme Court was not impressed by this argument, and they hung him. We're going to take a look at the third solution, quote unquote, which is hardening the heart restores Pharaoh's freedom. And this was a view that was taken by two notable medievals, Rav Yosef Albo and Sefer Ikarim and Rav Adya Sforno in his commentary on Chumash. This I call the loaded gun theory. You'll see why in a second. When a stricken villain turns righteous and repents on account of his punishment, like Pharaoh, who admitted, "I have erred this time, God is righteous," this may appear to be the result of coercion rather than volition. God therefore hardens his heart by suggesting that the blow he suffered was a result of coincidence rather than providence. What he's talking about here when he talks about coercion is the plagues. So if I hold a gun to your head and I say, do it, and you do it, it's not very satisfying for me because I know you only did it because I held a gun to your head. And if I want you to do it freely, I either have to remove the gun or I have to give you a counterforce that equals the gun. So in other words, I'm putting plagues on top of you. So if you're print there, it's only because of the plague. So I'm going to even it up. I'm going to make it 50-50, and that other 50 is hardening his heart. So there's a great irony to the explanation, which is that hardening his heart actually brings him his freedom back, because he wasn't free once the plague started kicking in because the gun was at his head, right? So this, as he says, was to eradicate the cowing effects of the plague itself, leaving his free will uninfluenced by any compulsion. Okay, that's, you know. Exactly. What's the point of the plagues? I mean, again, it seems to be like games here. You know, I'll do this and then I'll do this and we'll give him a, you know, what if you do something that gets you to 50 and you need something to match it, why not just do nothing at all, which was what Rabbi Arama talked about in the first place. Just leave him alone and we'll see what he really wants to do, right? We'll see whether he wants to go good, wants to go bad. If he goes bad, we'll punish him. If he goes good, that's what we wanted after all, isn't it? Welcome to politics. Yeah. Yeah. You're just isolating Pharaoh and the plagues, but the whole nation had to be punished for their sins. It shows each plague represented a certain thing that they did against the Jews. So it's irrelevant to put aside Pharaoh and his freedom of free will. They need to be punished, so let the plagues come and let them be punished. The people who did the terrible bad to be deeds against the Israelites. Possibly. But it's Pharaoh who's the main actor, and it's Pharaoh who seems to be the one who's running the show and giving the orders and so on, so he gets the brunt of it. Rabbi Albo's approach is mirrored in Sforno's approach in Chumash in Source 12. In the face of such impressive miracles and signs, had not Pharaoh's heart been hardened, he would have let the Israelites go. But his action would not have then been motivated by sincere repentance and submission to the divine will, but merely because he could not bear the suffering of the plagues. And this would not have constituted true repentance. Had Pharaoh wished to submit to God and sincerely return to him, nothing would have stood in his way. But God hardened his heart, fortified his resistance to enable him to endure the plagues, so they might thereby acknowledge my greatness and goodness and turn to me in true repentance. So again, you're really looking at the same issue, which is if you want him to be free to choose, why do you have to construct these two building blocks, plagues versus hardening the heart? Just leave him alone and let him choose. So even though this is a very neat, very clever solution to the problem, you restore his freedom by actually hardening his heart, it doesn't really help us with the original issue. But for my money, what's really interesting about all these sources, besides a certain philosophical curiosity, is that they get us to think about the kinds of phrases that we use about our own agency, about our freedom. So I want to look at some modern issues with freedom. And before I do, I want you to think about your life and the people you know and the phrases they use, right? And I want you to think of the last time somebody said something to you about something you were talking to them about, where they said a version of, I had no choice. There was nothing else I could do. Happens all the time, right? Happens all the time in very, very important moments in our life. And what the text is really causing us to do, since it's a text that's connected to the Pesach holiday that we're all going to be celebrating, is to think about what our own attitude to our own freedom is, whether we actually deny ourselves agency in moments when what's really going on is that it's hard to make the choice. Not that I don't have one, but it's not pleasant, right? And how we substitute lack of agency for difficult choices. That's one thing. Also, are there people who really can't help themselves? And what does it mean to have such people in our lives, and what should be our attitude towards them, right? If somebody is like, if the metaphor or the sort of symbol for paro is a kind of addiction, addiction to one's own actions. So if we have addictive personalities in our lives, both in terms of actual addictions and people who don't seem to be able to stop in the things they're doing, what should be our stance to them? Should we remind them of their freedom, of their agency? Should we enable them? Should we tolerate it? How should we go about it? A third issue is, of course, that increasingly in strands of psychologies, beginning with psychoanalysis, going on into behavioral psychology, and now in neuroscience, there's been basically a contemporary assault on freedom, on the very notion that we act and are actors rather than being acted upon. If this is the case, it really throws into a tumult the very notion that I am responsible for my actions, can do anything about them. And there are very significant consequences to this. One of the consequences is clearly legal. In other words, if you've committed crimes and you're up for sentencing, and you have what the courts call mitigating circumstances, you come and say, I know I did this, but you got to understand what my situation was. You know, I was abused as a child, this, that, and the other. Should that person, in a court of law, get a different sentence than the person, you know, who said, yeah, actually, my childhood was swimmingly good. I just felt like killing him. Should there be a different sentence? Should we say that people somehow don't have as much freedom as the next fellow and therefore should be treated differently than the next fellow, and so on? In other words, there's implications emotionally, there's implications legally, scientifically, familially, in terms of how we think about freedom. So I don't want this to just be a kind of philosophical ponderance, because that's not so interesting. Let's take a look at some of the key players in this assault on freedom, beginning with Freud, and I'm just going to give one example. There are many. In Source 13, in the general introduction to psychoanalysis, he says, humanity has had to endure from the hands of science two great outrages upon its naive self-love. The first was when it realized that our Earth was not the center of the universe. In other words, the Copernican Revolution. The second was when biological research, i.e. Darwin, relegated humans to a descent from the animal world. And now, referring to himself, the third and most bitter blow from present-day psychological research, which is endeavoring to prove to the ego of each one of us that he's not even master in his own house, but that he must remain content with the veriest scraps of information about what is going on consciously in his own mind. Translated, you think you know yourself? You think you're free? You think you know what you're doing when you choose and you act? Sorry. Not so. You're not master of your own house. You don't know what it is that drives you, because, of course, this was connected to drive theory. You don't know what's driving you. You're not even aware of why you do what you do. You're on a constant internal stimulus and attack, so that when we talk about you choosing freely, that's an illusion. And in fact, when you think about the goals of analysis, they're quite modest. In other words, I do not believe that Freud, in thinking about whether analysis could change your ability to act in a new way, was thinking you could swing from all the way from one end of the spectrum to the other. I think it was probably, you know, 5 degrees, 10 degrees, maybe, right? That's what all that effort was going into, because there's really a philosophy here that you are pretty much determined, not completely hardwired, but there's a lot acting on you that's extremely influential, if not determinative. So that's one plank, right, in the coffin. And an interesting example of this in a contemporary book, not so contemporary now, but from Janet Malcolm, the New Yorker writer, wonderful book, Psychoanalysis, the Impossible Profession. And in this book, and along with talking about psychoanalysis, she basically shadowed, she went around shadowing a psychoanalyst in New York who went under the pseudonym of Aaron Green. And at some point late in the book, she asks him, look, you know, don't you think as people get older, they just kind of get better? Meaning they learn from their mistakes and they improve and such. And this is what he answers her. He says, that's a common and firmly held idea. That's in Source 14. That people naturally change as life goes on. And I've had to remind myself of how rigidly determined our lives are, how predictable and repetitive, how resistant to change. If we changed as easily as it's claimed, there wouldn't be people going to analysis at 40 and 50. They'd all have changed naturally by then into wise, mature, moderately contented people. A person who goes into analysis later on, after his life has become hopelessly, repetitively unsatisfying, after he's seen himself make the same mistake over and over again, after he's come to feel how trapped he is and to understand how little freedom he has. This is probably why psychoanalysis is in decline. As nobody really wants to face that idea. But it was very typical of a very strict Freudian view, which is that really change is very small, very modest, very difficult. You basically keep making the same mistakes over and over and over and over again because you're basically subject to these unconscious forces that are working on you. So that was one big assault on freedom coming sort of from the inside out. And from the outside in was Skinner. Y'all recall your first year psychology Skinner box stuff, right? Yeah. I have to think about it. I'm not sure I understand it exactly, but, you know. Right, no, I understand. Right. Yeah. Right. I shall think about it. Skinner in 15, I'll give you one second. Skinner in 15, for behaviorists, right, concepts like free will and motivation are dismissed as illusions that disguise the real cause of human behavior. For B.F. Skinner, these causes lay in the environment and physical and psychological reinforcers and punishments. It's only because we're not aware of the environmental causes of our own behavior or other people's that we are tricked into believing in our ability to choose. All behavior is under stimulus control. Another pick-me-up, right? So the Skinner box, basically, there's forces going at you all the time. You're constantly bombarded by stimuli. I'm not sure how this like hardwires your freedom, but it seems to be that he feels that you have kind of tricked yourself into thinking you're choosing freely where there's so much coming at you all the time from a lot of places that you're probably a lot less free than you think. I actually can meet this idea halfway. I think there is a lot coming at us all the time that subtly really does attack our ability to be choosing as freely as we think we are, but I'm not sure it's quite as determinative as Skinner thought. The real big players now are the neuroscientists, right? If you look at sources 16, 17, and 18, many neuroscientists armed with fMRIs, functional magnetic resonance imaging, argue that now we can peer into the brain, we can see there's no agent there making choices. How can a person make self-determined choices, make sense of the world, even self-actualize, when neuroscientific evidence seems to indicate that our brains are making decisions before we even realize it? How do they come to that, that you're choosing before you're choosing? In other words, your brain's choosing for you. And the way they came to that was very interesting. There was a fellow at University of California, San Francisco, Dr. Benjamin Libet in the 70s. And he started measuring brain activity in 17. He did electroencephalography to look at brain activity. And what he showed was that the process which leads to the act starts 0.3 seconds before the individual is consciously aware of it. Like you're doing it before you know it. In other words, the observer is just that, observer, not a decider, which may explain the feeling that most people have experienced at one time or another of having deliberately done something that they not actually wanted or intended to do. And in 18, Libet measured when they reported having a particular conscious thought about an action and when the action started. Astoundingly, the latter came first. Subjects had actually made the decision to act measurably earlier than when they became aware of it. The conscious awareness, in a sense, was a story that the higher cognitive parts of the brain told to account for the action. It's as if the conscious brain was not the decider, but simply the spokesperson, right? So all of this is troubling because, again, there seems to be a kind of almost scientific assault. It's like all of our hearts are hardening before our eyes, and we have far less agency than we ever imagined. And that's something that David DeSalvo, in a piece in Time a couple of years ago, points out in Source 19, where he says, those supporting a pure view of free will argue that whether or not neuroscience can trace brain activity, underlying decisions, making the decision still resides within the domain of an individual's mind. In this view, parsing unconscious and conscious awareness is less important than the ultimate outcome of decision and subsequent action emerging from a single mind. In other words, we don't really care about your 0.3 seconds. At some point, you decide. And you got to decide, and you got to take responsibility for that decision. And at some point, we do are able to say that person chose. I think this was actually beautifully put by Abraham Joshua Heschel 60 years ago in God in Search of Man. And I think he creates a very important distinction about freedom between what he calls process and what he calls event. Let's read the passage and try and understand it. He says, man lives in bondage to his natural environment, to society, to his own character. He's enslaved to needs, interests, and selfish desires. So here he rehearses all of the stuff we've just seen. Then he says, yet to be free means to transcend nature, society, character, needs, interests, desires. How then is freedom conceivable? The reality of freedom, of the ability to think, to will, to make decisions beyond physiological and psychological causation, is only conceivable if we assume that human life embraces both process and event. To believe in freedom is to believe in events, namely to maintain that man is able to escape the bonds of the processes in which he is involved and to act in a way not necessitated by antecedent factors. What Heschel means is that there are many narratives we're going to come across in our lives, including our own. And that narrative is all about a process narrative, meaning, you know why I do what I do and I am like I am? Because I was raised in this way by my parents and by my teachers and by my siblings. And that lover I took when I was 21 and she messed with me. And I'm the reason I'm not free now, the reason I do what I do, the reason I keep repeating myself is because of this process that's caused me to be who I am. So that's nice. But what Heschel's pointing out is that, you know what, in a life, and we see it all the time, there is no necessary correlation between the process and the life you live. So you see people who've grown up in abjectly terrible circumstances, poverty, suffering, violence, who are happy, productive, remarkable. You see people who grow up with lots of advantages, who are depressed, miserable, complaining, stuck. The reason? Because at some point, says Heschel, it's not just about the process that led you to where you are, but rather escaping the bonds of the process, what he calls an event, meaning you decide. You say, yes, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And all my life, this has happened. But you know what? I choose. I do not want to be this way. I want a different fate for myself. And I'm not just the accumulation of all the things that happened to me, good or bad, but rather I am a choosing person. And I choose against the grain. And so one of the things that's very interesting Jewishly in terms of all of this psychoanalytic material is that Judaism very much believes in choosing against the grain. We see many, many instances of people whose life story would seem to result in a very particular kind of personality. You would expect them to be miserable or angry or complaining, and they are anything but. People often, often surprise you in how against the grain of the process that led them to where they are, how they choose against that grain. That's what Heschel is talking about. Heschel, in remarkably contemporary language, this is 61 years old, right, is talking about the fact that when you really see the reality of people, it's not about, you know, measuring their brain waves, and it's not about necessarily thinking about their drives, but it's their ability to choose in the face of all the factors. trust your eyes, right? What's that old, what was it? I can't remember if it was Harpo and Chico in the Marx Brothers movie where he's in bed with somebody's wife and the guy bursts in and he says to him, well, you're going to trust me or your own eyes? Because he's telling him nothing happened. So, you know, at some point what Heschel is saying is there's something beyond all of these processes. You can trust when you see, like, somebody's done this, that there's a reality to that. It's very important to think about freedom. I'll take you one sec. It's very important to think about freedom also on the legal level, which I alluded to before, about how we believe in people's narratives about having no choice. And I would suggest that before we look at the Supreme Court case, that everybody think about this Pesach. Think about your life, whether you use phrases like, you know, you can always see first four words of a sentence are the important ones, right? I couldn't help. I found myself in, right? Rabbi Sachs tells a famous story that he came to the Blavitcher Rebbe and he said, you know, I found myself in, and the Rebbe stopped him and said, no, you didn't find yourself in, you chose. And he said that encounter changed his life. So here, think about whether you use that phrase, other people use it, I had no choice. That phrase actually is always a lie. Always, 100% of the time. It's always code for, I had choices I didn't like. There's always a choice everywhere, but they're hard, they're painful. Right, right. So I'm going to break my own rule now. I'm going to say to you that I'd love to talk about this with you, but I have no choice. I have to go on. Your question is a core question, and I actually lecture about this extensively in other things. In other words, it comes down to conceptions of God. Maimonides having a conception that he defends with great vehemence about God's unchangeability for reasons that are philosophical. And Heschel attacking Maimonides about that. And in fact, in Jerusalem last Shavuot, that's the shir I gave about these different conceptions of the divine, whether God can change, and what it would mean for God to change his mind. The bottom line is that perhaps the biblical text suggests that God changes, but you have to reckon with what that means. Does that mean that God has a kind of frivolous point of view that just flips over? If we want God to be consistent, that's where the trouble begins because of what you pointed out. So it's an excellent question. It's far too long an answer, so I won't insult you by some off-the-top silly answer. Let's look at 21 and think about it. This is a case the Supreme Court heard in 2000. A Virginia jury convicted petitioner Terry Williams of robbery and capital murder, and after sentencing hearing unanimously fixed his punishment of death. Concluding that such punishment was proper and just, the trial judge imposed the death sentence, which was upheld by the Virginia Supreme Court. But in state habeas corpus proceedings, the same trial judge found on the evidence adduced after hearings that Williams' conviction was valid, but that his counsel's failure to discover and present significant mitigating evidence violated his right to the effective assistance of counsel. The lawyer should have brought up all these things that happened to the client that should have affected his sentencing. When it came to the Supreme Court, Justice Stevens, who since retired, delivered the opinion of the court, concluding that Williams was denied his constitutionally guaranteed right to the effective assistance of counsel. What should they have brought up? Five mitigating factors. A, defendant's background. B, childhood physical abuse. C, police, that's a typo, police testimony that the defendant would not pose a risk while in jail. D, testimony about the defendant's good behavior while incarcerated. E, evidence of mental retardation. The record establishes that counsel failed to prepare for sentencing until a week before to uncover extensive records graphically describing William's nightmarish childhood, to introduce evidence that he was borderline mentally retarded, did not advance beyond the sixth grade, et cetera, et cetera. And the question is, so should it change the sentence? Should we say, and this is very gray, very sort of tricky in between zones of how much agency he lost because of his, you know, childhood experience or possible mental condition and so on. But it's something to think about on a macro level because it's taking place all the time. Should people be given an out because of what happened to them? Guy goes into the corner store, blows away the clerk, comes to court and says, yeah, but you know, it was like beaten and raped by my dad for 20 years. Should that matter? Does that take away the agency to the point where we're now thinking about this legally? I don't have an answer for this, but these are the kinds of questions that really emerge from a free will debate on a legal, social level. I've already pointed out before the kinds of questions that I think are important on a personal level, where if you're involved in a relationship with somebody who constantly defaults to certain kinds of phrases like, I had no choice, I can't help myself, this is just me, what do we do with that? How should we encounter that? There is an enormous push that people have to avoid responsibility. The irony of freedom, the great irony, which of course was brilliantly exposed by Eric Fromm, is that people don't want to be free. They want anything but to be free because freedom means responsibility. They'd much rather have somebody else make the decision for them. And there are all sorts of manifestations of this, including, by the way, procrastination. If you're teaching a course, I'm involved in this right now. I have students handing in things 2 months late on an online course I'm teaching at Waterloo. They're going to fail. And the reason they're going to fail and the reason they did it that way is that I am the one who fails them. Instead of what really happened was you failed the course. You knew what the policy was because I stated the policy in black and white, right? You knew exactly what it was and you knew exactly what the consequences were, but you couldn't do that. So you needed somebody else to take the decision out of your hands. We do all sorts of variants of that where we are too afraid to actually decide, to have agency. So we do a series of behaviors that makes the other person choose for us, which you would think is ultimately very painful. Why would you want to do that? But actually, it's less painful than being the decider. There's a wonderful piece from one of my favorite writers, Irvin Yalom, who's a longtime professor of psychiatry at Stanford, writer of books such as Love's Executioner, When Nietzsche Wept. And this is from one of his textbooks, Existential Psychotherapy, which really is one of my favorite books in the world. And in source 22, look what he says. He says, this is exactly what goes on in therapy, where he says the patient strives mightily to coax or persuade the therapist to make decisions for him or her. And one of the therapist's chief tasks is to resist being manipulated into taking care of or taking over the patient. To manipulate the therapist, a patient may exaggerate helplessness or withhold evidence of strengths from him or her. Regardless of their level of sophistication, patients secretly yearn for the therapist who will provide structure and guidance. And the anger and the frustration that at some level occurs in every course of therapy stems from the patient's dawning recognition the therapist will not relieve him or her of the burden of decision. Here's an example he brings. Two acquaintances of mine recently divorced in such a manner that each believed the other had made the decision. The wife did not request a divorce, but did inform her husband she was in love with another man. The husband predictably automatically concluded that they must divorce, and so they did. Husband and wife each avoided decisional pain and post-decisional regret by concluding that the other had made the decision. The wife had only stated her affection for another man and not asked for a divorce. The husband felt his wife had, by her declaration, de facto made the decision. One may avoid a decision by procrastinating until it is made for one by an outside agent or circumstance. Though such an individual may not apprehend that he or she is making a decision, for example, to fail a course, in fact, procrastination obscures the decision to fail by placing it in the hands of the instructor. And here's my favorite. In another case, a woman expressed the wish to catch her husband in bed with another woman and thus be able to leave him. Obviously, she wished to leave her husband but could not transform the wish into action. The pain of decision was too great. Therefore, she hoped that he, by breaking some definite rule of the relationship, would make the decision for her. Please cheat on me so I don't have to decide, right? Okay, one last thing. We're going to skip 23 and go to 24. One of the great testimonies for the ultimate power of freedom in any circumstance is, of course, from Viktor Frankl's famous book, Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl, of course, concentration camp survivor, writes the following. I may give the impression that the human being is completely and unavoidably influenced by his surroundings, in this case, surroundings being the unique structure of camp life, which forced the prisoner to conform his conduct to a certain set pattern. But what about human liberty? Is there no spiritual freedom in regard to behavior and reaction to any given surroundings? Is that theory true, which would have us believe that a man is no more than a product of many conditional and environmental factors, be they of biological, psychological, or sociological nature? Is man but an accidental product of these? Most important, do the prisoner's reactions to the singular world of the concentration camp prove that man cannot escape the influences of his surroundings? Does he have no choice of action in the face of such circumstances? We can answer these questions from experience as well as on principle. The experiences of camp life show that man does have a choice of action. There were enough examples, often of a heroic nature, which proved that apathy could be overcome, irritability suppressed. Man can preserve a vestige of spiritual freedom, independence of mind, even in such terrible conditions of psychic and physical stress. We who lived in the camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, which is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. And there were always choices to make. Every day, every hour, offered the opportunity to make a decision which determined whether you would or would not submit to those powers which threatened to rob you of your very self, your inner freedom, which determined whether or not you would become the plaything of circumstance, renouncing freedom and dignity to become molded into the form of a typical inmate. And as he says, fundamentally at the bottom, therefore any man can, even under such circumstances, decide what shall become of him mentally and spiritually and retain his dignity even in a concentration camp. Not to overread it, because he obviously thinks these are exceptional people few and far between, but the possibility for free choice exists. And you see this in a lot of Shoah writing. Primo Levi, in Survival in Auschwitz, talks about, I still remember this, really a remarkable incident in the bathhouse, where he comes across a fellow named Steinlauf, and Steinlauf was bathing. What it meant to bathe in Auschwitz was basically your body was black, the soap was black, you had 10 seconds, you were like clean for 3 seconds, you went out and you were black again. It was farcical, right? So Levy looks at him and goes like, what are you doing? I mean, this is ridiculous. And he said, basically along the lines of, this is what I do to remind myself that I'm human and they can't take this away from me. And it left a big imprint on him. I mean, there's a whole discussion, which is not part of what we're doing here, whether Levy sees this as absurd and actually a paradigm for existential absurdity, or he really thought that it had meaning. So that's for another discussion. The point, though, is that when we talk about freedom and we go through these kind of bi-rote texts about free will and hardening the heart and so on, the real action's with us. It's not really deciding what God did to Paro, but what am I doing to me each and every day? How do I describe my agency? How do I let other people describe theirs? Whether I've turned my life into a process or I've turned it into an event. So my blessing should be that we should all strive every day for a little bit more freedom each moment. Thanks very much.